We turn in God's holy and inspired word to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We focus especially on the second half, verses 24 through 35, but we read the whole chapter this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not, that emphasizes they desired not, they willed not, they would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at how God wanted obedience and not sacrifice from Saul. Having failed to obey the Lord on an earlier occasion, chapter 13, Saul, here in this chapter, was given a fresh opportunity to obey the Lord once again. He was commanded to exact God's vengeance upon the sinners, the Amalekites. Yet he did not. Instead of obeying the Lord again, instead of understanding and appreciating the fact that he was but the servant of the Lord and that this battle was for the Lord's honor, Saul kept many of the animals alive and kept King Agag alive. To use the words of Samuel, Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. In his act of disobedience, in his act of not listening to God, Saul was communicating that he was rejecting the Lord. That's what we do every time we sin. Our sin is in itself the very act of rejecting God in that moment. What we emphasized last time was that God wants obedience. And this is where we also saw Jesus, the perfect servant of the Lord, who instead of rejecting the Lord's word, obeyed. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 are the words of Jesus, where he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, so that I listen. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. What was true of Jesus was emphatically not true of Saul. Saul, according to his own admission, did not fear the Lord, but feared the people. His concern was his own image among the people rather than God's honor. After looking at how Saul rejected the Lord last time, now we look this week at how God rejects Saul. There are some weighty and significant topics we must treat as we work through the rest of this chapter. God's rejection of Saul as king. That's the theme. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at Saul's sham repentance. Second, God's final rejection. And third, Samuel's holy example. Samuel has just delivered a blistering rebuke to King Saul. He's just referred to Saul's disobedience as witchcraft and idolatry. To Saul, it might have seemed as if sparing the animals wasn't such a big deal. But to God, it was. It was like witchcraft. It was deeply offensive to God. And Samuel now speaks very strong words to Saul. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And those words hit Saul like a freight train. He also hath rejected thee from being king. He is thoroughly alarmed. Saul doesn't want to stop being king. And this is where we see Saul's repentance. On the surface of it, maybe if we are very naive, we might say that Saul's repentance looks pretty good. If you had nothing else to go off of, and you wanted to judge charitably, which we are called to do, you might be satisfied with Saul's confession of sin. Just look again at what he says, verses 24 and 25. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. If we are very naive, we might say, wow, that sounds pretty good. First of all, Saul makes a straightforward confession of sin right to the face of Samuel. He freely admits his sin. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. He says, yes, I see it and I acknowledge it. I've sinned. In addition, Saul asks for forgiveness. With pious and humbly sounding words, he says, he even begs for forgiveness. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. In addition to that, Saul says that he even wants to worship the Lord. He wants to turn from his sin and truly worship the Lord. Wow, we might say, Saul has all the key things that we would be looking for. In congregation, when you remember that this is a reprobate, unbelieving man speaking these words, it sends chills down your back. This is a repentance that looks good on the surface. And yet when we get the bigger picture, when we know what Saul is going to say, and we also know where Saul's been and the background to Saul is as a man, and we know the details and the context, then we can clearly see this is a sham repentance. And there are clues we should be picking up that show us the insincerity of Saul's repentance. At least some of these things should give us cause for pause and concern. 5 things I have. First, notice this. Neither Samuel nor the Lord accepts Saul's repentance as genuine. That ought to be an indication to us looking at this event, that there's something wrong here. We might think Saul sounds pretty good, but the prophet of the Lord, the office bearer of God, doesn't share the same attitude. In verse 26, Samuel says, I will not return with thee. For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king. Samuel doesn't receive Saul's confession with gratitude or by communicating forgiveness to Saul, but he simply repeats what he's already said. No, Saul, God has rejected you. That's a sign to you and me that Saul's rejection is not genuine. After all, what does God himself say in his word? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Samuel here has no words of pardon for Saul. Second, notice this. Saul doesn't confess his sin until he realizes that Samuel actually knows what's going on. Samuel knows what's in his heart and the sin he's committed. Saul doesn't confess his sin until he knows he's caught. Remember how Saul first approached Samuel? Blessed be thou of the Lord! I have performed the commandments that thou hast given me. Now, if he could have gotten away with it, he he would have been very happy and smug to do so. But now he knows that Samuel isn't going to be deceived by his words. That's alarming. Indeed, sometimes we need to be caught in our sin in order to be led to repentance. I'm not disputing that. But how much better is any confession when it is prompted by inner conviction and true sorrow of heart rather than public exposure? Third, notice this. Saul confesses his sin to Samuel, but there doesn't seem to be any real indication that he cared to confess his sin to the Lord and seek forgiveness from the Lord himself. Did you notice that? Saul's not so worried about God and what God thinks. He's worried about what Samuel thinks. He says, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And then he says to Samuel, Samuel, won't you forgive me? That's what he's concerned about. Compare that with King David when another prophet visits David and exposes him in his sin, Nathan. Do you remember what David said? In Psalm 51, David puts it this way, against thee, thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight. The point is, David is so burdened by how he has sinned against God that he's not concerned about anything else until he's confessed his sin to the Lord. If I were to look at how Saul confesses his sin to Samuel, I would say that Saul here is more concerned about manipulating Samuel with this confession of sin, attempting perhaps even to flatter Samuel by honoring Samuel's importance with these words, rather than actually focusing on the sin he's committed against the Lord. And you see, if Samuel, the prophet, was a self-absorbed man who could be flattered by this disguised honor that Saul gives him here, I think Samuel would be flattered by this confession. But Samuel is not like that. Samuel is only the servant of the Lord. Saul won't be able to manipulate Samuel by flattering Samuel's ego, because it's not about Samuel, it's about the Lord. Fourth, notice this. Notice that even as Saul confesses his sin, he can't help but include an excuse for his sin. He minimizes the guilt of his sin right away. He says, this unfortunate event happened because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And Saul, in other words, is saying this, yes, I sinned, but I'm really not fully to blame here. I did it because of the people. If I have sinned, well, I'm not the only one to bear any blame here. It was the people's fault too. Beloved, that's a clear indication that Saul's heart is not where it needs to be. A real confession, a real sorrow over sin doesn't act that way. Fifth, notice this. Notice that Saul's lack of concern for God's offended honor, that Saul lacks. Notice that Saul lacks concern for God's honor and the practical harm of his sins, but he's focused only on his own restoration to honor and authority. Notice verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Saul isn't truly troubled by his sin. He's concerned about saving face. Saul is so self-absorbed that even when he's being told that God is rejecting him, all he can think about is how he can keep up his image in front of the people. And when you read verse 30, and then you go back and read verse 25, then you can see how it really is with Saul. My point is this. Well, at the end of verse 25, Saul says, turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Now you read that in verse 25, and it sounds good. Saul wants to worship the Lord. But now you come a little bit later to verse 30, and you come to understand what Saul's real concern is when he says, I want to worship the Lord. He doesn't care about worshiping the Lord from the very beginning. His care is about keeping up appearances for the people so that they wouldn't think any less of Saul. It's offensive. It's vile and repulsive. Beloved, when I look at how Saul behaves here, I see a case study. A case study, a perfect example of how a manipulator fakes repentance in order to get his way and save himself from the undesirable consequences of his sin. Saul doesn't want shame brought to his name. Saul doesn't want to look bad in front of anyone. He doesn't want the people to see that Samuel has rejected him and has spoken harsh words to him. Saul is all about Saul. Yes, he will repent. He will repent quickly when he's forced to do it, if it means saving face before the people and continuing to receive honor. Beloved, this man is a manipulator of the worst kind. He's crafty, he's cunning, and if you don't actually know any better, if you were one of the people in Saul's army looking in from the outside, you might even say, why is the office bearer of God being so hard on Saul? Samuel, listen to what Saul's saying. He's sorry. The more you learn about Saul, the more you see how Saul behaves, the more you understand why Samuel isn't buying it. He says he's sorry, but it all seems a little too easy and a little too comfortable for Saul. You read this event and you could say that Saul just doesn't get it. He doesn't get the seriousness of the situation. Samuel says, okay, Saul says, okay, Samuel, I've done a few things wrong. I acknowledge them. Now let's go back to treating things as normal again. Now, as we'll see, that's not going to happen. Nothing is ever going to be the same again. What's going to happen in the very next chapter? In chapter 16, verse 14, we read, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And from now on, Saul's life is a steep downward spiral where his heart becomes harder and harder and harder. All of this raises the important question, what does true repentance look like? If this false repentance looks so good on the surface, how can you actually distinguish between false repentance and true repentance? Well, ultimately, what we have to say is that only the Lord knows the heart, and yet he also calls us to be wise discerners and understand what true repentance looks like as far as we can tell. And we can mention a few things. First, true repentance accepts full, unconditional responsibility for what it has done. True repentance does not try to project any kind of blame upon others or imply that others are to blame. True repentance confesses that the sin I committed was because exactly this sin lives in my heart. It's out of the abundance of my heart that I committed this sin. The truly repentant will humbly accept the consequences of what he's done and understand that forgiveness is not something he deserves. God's wrath and punishment is what he deserves. Second, true repentance will not place pressures or demands or expectations on the ones he's sinned against. He doesn't list off a list of his achievements or his rights, but instead he sees the magnitude of his sins and recognizes how destructive and truly offensive it is. Just think of the prodigal son in that beautiful parable. When that prodigal son finally repents and he decides he needs to go back home, he doesn't demand his rights as a son. You remember? Instead, he recognizes that he's forfeited all his rights. In his heart, his attitude is this. This is repentance. His attitude was this. I no longer deserve to be called a son, but maybe my father can take me as one of his hired servants. That's the attitude of a repentant man. If Saul was truly repentant, he would have said, yes, I did reject God. Yes, I did commit witchcraft. Yes, I have a rebellious heart. Oh, wretched man that I am, help me, oh my God. There's none of that with Saul. Saul only minimizes what he's done by trying to move on past it as fast as he can. Third, true repentance is patient. A repentant person will be patient. He recognizes the damage he's inflicted and that there are lasting effects. When Saul shows himself to be impatient with Samuel, right in this very moment, it's a clear mark that Saul isn't sorry. Fourth, true repentance will be respectful. The man who is truly repentant will be deeply sensitive. There are no accusations laid upon those around him. There are no verbal darts that are being thrown at others. There is no sarcasm. There is no bitterness. There is no resentment. There is only humility and grief over his sin. There are more things we could say about true repentance. We don't have time for them this afternoon, but the point is, a truly repentant person is bothered by her sin in the depths of her heart. She hates the sin. It's the sin that bothers her, not the consequences, not the person he's sinned against, but it's the sin that bothers him. We could even put it this way. Repentance is not a performance. Repentance is not some performance we do in order to increase our odds of being forgiven and restored to favor. Rather, repentance is simply the natural reaction of the new man in us towards sin. When we live out of the new man, then we will constantly be characterized by repentance. And here we see that true repentance is a gift of God's grace. True repentance is a gift Jesus purchased for God's elect on the cross. Even before a person is able to be truly repentant, Jesus Christ must be at work in her heart. Otherwise, there will be no repentance. God's people always stand in need of repentance. May we be praying daily that God work repentance in us. That's Saul's sham repentance. Having looked at that, we should look now at God's final rejection of Saul. In verse 26, we read, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." After Saul's first grievous sin in chapter 13, of not waiting for Samuel to make the sacrifices before he went into battle, God told Saul that he would not have a dynasty. His sons would not sit on his throne, on the throne of Israel. Now, here in chapter 15, after this sin of not killing all the animals and King Agag, God tells Saul that Saul himself is rejected as one who serves on God's behalf as king over Israel. And Saul says in verse 24 that he feared the people. Well, if you remember, already back in chapter 12, verse 14, Samuel had emphasized that Saul must only fear the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." King Saul had failed the test in chapter 13. Now he's failed this second test in chapter 15. And now God was against him. Well, we read that when Saul hears this news from Samuel and he sees Samuel turning away, Saul, in desperation, grabs at the skirt of Saul's robe. Saul grabs at the skirt of Samuel's coat, and it tore. And Samuel looks down at his coat, which is now torn, and he says to Saul, "Just as you have torn my coat, so God has torn the kingdom away from you and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. You are finished, Saul. God is done with you." This is where we get a transition in the book of 1 Samuel, because in the very next chapter, the focus is going to shift from Saul to David. David is the man who is better than Saul. And David is better than Saul in the sense that God will not repent of making David king. God made Saul king, not because Saul was the man after God's own heart, but because Saul was the man after the people's heart. Saul was the king the people asked for. Saul was the king who came from below, who came from the will of the people. That's exactly how David was better. David was the man after God's own heart. David was made king because David was God's selection. He was made king not from below, but from above. That explains why David is better than Saul. Saul's kingship originated in the words of man, and therefore it could not endure. It was, you could say, a conditional reign based on man and man's strength. David's kingship originated out of the will of God, and therefore it would endure forever. It was an unconditional reign. David, by nature, is no different than Saul. David, we know, is far from a perfect man. But this was the difference. David was the man after God's own heart. David had God working in his heart. David obeyed rather than just sacrificed. And that made all the difference between him and Saul. So Saul's going to be king for a while yet. And yet there's a very real shift in focus. Saul is no longer the one we are interested in. David is the one we are interested in. David, especially as he is the type, the powerful type of King Jesus. As we look at how God rejects Saul as king, we should use this opportunity to look a little more closely at who Saul is. Because the question naturally comes up, what is happening here? What is actually happening here with this act of God rejecting Saul as king? This is where it's very profitable for us to look at a passage from the New Testament. And so I ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is a very striking and powerful word from Scripture. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, we read this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Those words from Hebrews 6 can be directly applied to someone like King Saul. Here in Hebrews 6, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians, Christians who were being persecuted and who were facing the strong temptation to return back to their old Jewish communities and stop believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Sadly, there were already some who had done so. And to discourage more from leaving the church, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews sets out to show how Jesus is much better than all the Jewish customs and practices. He's the fulfillment of them, the reality. And at certain times throughout the book, the writer to the Hebrews uses very strong language to warn these struggling Christians that they may not return to Judaism. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, is one such passage. And it's clear from this passage that the writer is talking about individuals who belong to the covenant community, to the church in an outward sense. They are outwardly confessing members. Not only that, but these are in fact outstanding members of the instituted church. They know the scriptures. They are well instructed. They could be office bearers in the church. They know the history of God's people. They understand the gospel. They know what the word grace means and how the Bible teaches that salvation is all of grace. If you would say to them, what does an unconditional covenant mean or sovereign particular grace? They would give you a beautiful explanation of what the Bible teaches. They've tasted the reality in the sense that they know how beautiful the message of the gospel is. They understand what it means to be saved by grace, alone, without the works of the law. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That is, in a sense, they were equipped in a special way to do God's work in the church. They have tasted the good word of God. They know the joys of being part of God's people. They've enjoyed the victories that God has given the church. They give evidence, seemingly indisputable evidence, that they are God's children. And then they fall away. That's who King Saul was. One who was an office bearer in the church. One who tasted what it was to have God fight his battles for him. Remember, Saul was at the head of the army in chapter 11 when God gave that glorious victory over the Ammonites. Saul knew, he felt the power of God. Saul knew the power of God as it was displayed in the prophet Samuel. Saul witnessed firsthand how Samuel could speak about the future. Saul knew the history of God's people like it was his own history. Saul was even made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, in the sense that he was externally equipped for the office God had given him as king. And yet in all these things, Saul was no elect, regenerated child of God. He never had any true living faith. God's grace was never upon him. And what is happening to Saul here in 1 Samuel 15 is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them once again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For Saul, that time had now come. He knew everything, yet he refused to hearken. His repentance was a sham repentance. And now Saul had come to the point where it was too late. It was now too late. Let us be clear about that, beloved. There does come a point when we can say, you have gone too far, too long in sin. Your time for repentance has passed, and now God is done with you, and it's too late for you. To be sure, this is not for us as mere humans to determine. In a sense, we can't make that judgment and say it's too late, in one sense. But God can, and God will say it. And in a sense, we can say it. We can say it just as strongly as the writer to the Hebrews says it to real people he's writing to who are struggling to remain Christians. It is wise for us as God's people to recognize the reality that these things happen. This is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing. We may not minimize this. You better not turn away from the faith. You better not go on in your sin. It is time for repentance today. Because if you take that step and you turn to sin, it's too late for you. It is impossible for you to repent any longer. We ought to shudder, beloved, at this reality. We ought to shudder when we hear of those who call themselves Christians, who have called themselves Christians. They've lived at the very center of the church. And we hear of them falling away. It's a gross and offensive sin. They are rejecting God. Their disobedience is not just disobedience. It is witchcraft. It is rebellion. It is a rejection of God. They've committed that gross, that heinous sin of putting the Son of God to an open shame. And God's fury waxes hot at that sin. That's Saul, beloved. That's 1 Samuel 15. This is God's rejection of Saul. It was now impossible. Mark you well. It was now impossible for the man Saul to be brought to repentance anymore. Hebrews 6 tells us that. Because Saul, with his refusal to kill King Agag, had crucified the Son of God afresh and was putting him to an open shame. That's why earlier in the book of Hebrews, In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit says to you and me, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't harden your heart. Now, don't harden your heart. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, today, you need to repent today, lest you, like King Saul, reject the Holy Spirit and your heart grows hardened and there is no possibility of repentance anymore. Saul doesn't see it. This is the gravity of the situation. It's not pleasant to think about, but Saul doesn't see it. Saul thinks he's repenting good enough, but we need to see it, and we need to learn from it and apply it to our own hearts, lest we become hardened in our small sins today, and we do not repent of our sin while it is still called today. This is God's final rejection of Saul. It's done. We have two more sermons in this series, but there's only the hardness of heart that we see in Saul. He's done. Perhaps more can be said in our next sermon, because we're going to see what happens to Saul. Looking for the witch of Endor. Committing witchcraft. He was already warned about it, and he did not repent. But for this afternoon, we must look finally at Samuel's holy example. What is Samuel's holy example? First, Samuel hews King Agag to pieces. That's Samuel's holy example. Saul might not care to obey the word of the Lord, but Samuel will do God's will. So he hews Agag to pieces. And Samuel hews Agag to pieces, not just as a kind of rebuke to Saul, to show Saul up. But Samuel hacks Agag to pieces because he's doing it as the servant of the Lord, like Saul should have done it, exacting God's vengeance on God's enemies. Samuel hacks King Agag, not just in a negative way to teach Saul, it's too late for Saul, but in a positive way to honor God's will and showcase God's holy vengeance and that he keeps his promises. That comes out very clearly in verse 33. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. Before the Lord in Gilgal. That's his holy example. And second, we see Samuel's holy example in this way, in how he grieves over this whole situation. We read of that already in verse 11. Samuel grieves all night when he hears of how God has rejected Saul. We read it in verse 35 where it's stated that Samuel mourned for Saul. And if you go on to the very next chapter, the first verse of chapter 16, you get the clear impression that Samuel has a hard time of getting over what happened to Saul, because Samuel understands the gravity of this situation. Samuel loved Saul. He understood what was happening to Saul, and it grieved him. He had been there with Saul right from the very beginning when the future looked so bright for him. And Samuel especially loved the kingdom over which Saul was king. He loved God, and he grieved over this whole event. He grieved over how God's people should have such an ungodly king ruling over them. He grieved, and he grieved, and he grieved. I think there are some among us this afternoon who know something of that grief of Samuel. Our comfort, our glorious comfort, is that we're not left under the headship of King Saul. King Saul is rejected as king. That doesn't mean those under him are rejected. God will supply another king for his people, the man after his own heart. God is not finished with his people, although he's finished with Saul. God will supply a king whose kingdom's going to endure throughout all generations. Jesus Christ is coming. And our comfort, and it's all of God's grace, our comfort is that we belong to King Jesus. Let that be your comfort in the midst of the realities of your life. And let that comfort also motivate you to keep praying. And be careful. Be watchful. Keep humble. Keep repenting. Keep exhorting one another here in this church. Keep exhorting one another while it is called today. By God's grace, may none of us here be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's more deceitful than we realize, otherwise it wouldn't be deceitful. If we think we know how deceitful sin is, we're already being deceived. It's 100 times more deceitful than we even know. If only Saul had known. If only God had given Saul the grace to see and repent. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we sigh. We would love King Saul too. In a sense, he's the office bearer of thy people. We love him, or we would, if we struggle with this, Father. Because hell is so dreadful. And Saul is in hell. May the word this morning then comfort us again too. And may the word we've heard this afternoon be powerfully applied by thy Spirit. That we might look to Christ and humbly bow before him and hearken and obey. Not to earn anything, but simply as a recognition that he is our King, and to thee be the praise for that. Otherwise, he is not our King. Bless this preaching to our hearts. Thy word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In Christ's name, so may it be. Amen.